Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they two shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Morning. I don't know what you could possibly want more. I practically just spelled it out for you. 2-2-2 is what the song was supposed to be, and I don't know how I could do it any better than that. But it happens. I want to say a special word of thanks to several people as we get started this morning, especially the young ladies of our Sunday night Bible class who bought me this tie. And I have determined to take it as a kind of compliment and not a rebuke of my other ties, that you just wanted to do something nice for me, and I appreciate that. Very generous and kind. I also want to say thank you, as Carl indicated earlier, to a very loud thank you to all of you that have participated and helped in so many ways in the camp and the efforts to go into that. Once in a while, someone will ask me if it's worth the effort. But I can honestly tell you, I have never once been asked that question by anyone who has spent the week. That it's something that becomes evident and abundantly clear when it's experienced firsthand. It is I don't have words for it. It's a fantastic experience that I'm completely and utterly sold on. Was when I was a camper years ago with Randy and Jim, and have been in the years I've been blessed to take part in it. And I thank the folks here at Glenpool who have been so graciously committed to it in so many ways, our staff and our helpers and campers, our people that go out there and do work, awful, terrible, tiresome work on a camp that is unforgiving and unrewarding in so many physical ways, have really put together something wonderful out there for the kids that makes a big difference. The ancient Greeks had it all wrong. Here's your metaphysics lesson for today, so just hang on. I haven't got to my sermon yet. The ancient Greeks had it wrong. They believed that maybe if they were gods, they were high up on a mountain somewhere, or maybe even that was figurative, and the gods were far, far, far off in the distance. But it's Paul who corrects them in Acts 17 and said, "He is not far from any one of us. Heaven and earth are very near, and when we do His will, heaven breaks through into this world, and we get to experience what God does in our lives." And camp's one of those special places where we get to see that in the lives of children, and it's a powerful thing. This morning I have a lesson. It does involve some twos, but I don't care what. 991 was fantastic, so yeah, this no particular song had to come about to make this work. What I want to talk about this morning are two particular foes, two enemies to the Christian life that are powerful and prevalent and dangerous because of how subtle these enemies are. The loud enemies are never the dangerous ones. The loud enemies are obvious. It's the subtle foes of Christianity that can sometimes do the very most harm. The enemies that you cannot even notice, that you can put into your life and think you are doing good, while these enemies have hold of your heart and your mind and your affections. They are dangerous enemies. I want to mention this morning two of them from two distinct passages, but the passages follow the same formula. First, they introduce the enemy that are related, but there'll be two separate ones we'll talk about. The enemy is introduced, and then I'm going to offer to you the Bible's counter to that particular enemy. This enemy, this characteristic, is the opposite of some virtue the Bible extols. But in the passage we'll look at, it's not actually going to name it for you. It's not going to tell you the good thing you're supposed to have. It's simply going to tell you the habit you need to have in order to have it. Everybody follow that? There's an enemy. There is something that conquers the enemy or replaces the enemy. What the Bible is going to give you in the passages we're going to look at is not the replacement, but what needs to be in your life to overcome this particular enemy. This is as practical as it gets. It bypasses the doctrine and gets right to the practice. this is the thing you have to put this enemy out and to put God in his rightful place. So this morning we'll begin with our first foe, if the, you know, the clicker works. If not, this is a pretty tree. And there we go. And Ephesians, the fourth chapter, this morning, beginning in verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. There's one particular foe. Now, there's several words mentioned here, but one particular I want to hone in on this morning as our first thought. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And the particular word I'm interested in this passage is the word bitterness. Bitterness is a subtle yet powerful foe to the Christian, to the human. It's a powerful and dangerous and lethal enemy. Some of you who remember everything I ever say will remember a few weeks back, or maybe a month or year or something like that, I preached a sermon on the wicked tenant farmers. And it's my persuasion when I explain the sermon of the wicked tenants that it's a parable about bitterness. It's about how you can become bitter like the tenant farmers to the landowner, and that bitterness produced murder. And having produced murder once, it produced murder again. And having produced murder twice, it produced murder a third time, until eventually they are murdering the son of the landowner and thinking that they've done something good. Bitterness was the enemy that crept into their hearts. And it was a dangerous and powerful thing. Look at this verse and see the connection. Bitterness and what goes with it. These are not an accidental association of words. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. All very violent words, aren't they? All very dangerous words. But the one that began it all was bitterness. And this is fascinating because bitterness, part of its evil is its disguise. You know, when this is mosquito season, so we can talk about mosquitoes for a moment. When a mosquito bites you, the first thing that happens, there is a little chemical on the tip of the little needle that goes into your skin that is a dulling agent that puts to sleep the nerves where it's pricked you. So the first thing the mosquito does is make sure you don't know it's doing what it's about to do. And bitterness is the same way. Bitterness has a strange quality that allows you to think you are doing something good and nothing bad is happening. Bitterness, for all its awfulness, if you swallow it long enough, tastes good in the first bite. It feels good to be grumpy. That first bite, looking at you, Robert Hill, that's right. That first bite of bitterness tastes just. Oh, they deserve it. I don't deserve what I got, but they do, and I'm bitter. And that first bite is good. It gets sour every other bite you put in. But the first one is a disguise. That's part of its evil. But what is bitterness in reality? I want to give you two definitions today, one for bitterness and one for our other enemy. We'll talk about it in the second half of the lesson. What is bitterness? I want to give you these definitions, and I want you to really chew on them because I think they're very helpful to understanding it and overcoming it. Bitterness is the belief that God is getting it wrong. And we don't think of it that way very often, so let me try to frame exactly what we mean when we say that. That bitterness is the belief that God is getting it wrong. Bill did very kindly lead for us just a little bit earlier, song 991, which is one of, I think, everybody's favorites, "This Is My Father's World." Every verse and every line just seems more powerful than the one that came before it. It's about the creation and how God is shouted from every leaf and passing wind and everything, all beautiful language. And then there's that third verse. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." And the message is that if this is God's world, that means something. And it's not always obvious, and it's not always easy, and we will fight and struggle with it, because that's what we do. Jacob's the father of Israel. What did Jacob do? Oh, that's right. He wrestled with that angelic being. Wrestling with God is an old tradition in the Bible. We struggle with some of the things he tells us, right? We struggle with some of these ideas, and that's part of it. But what the song reminds us is, this is our Father's world, and let me ne'er forget that God is getting it right. When I'm bitter, I'm looking at the world, and I'm saying to myself, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And when I say, this is not the way it's supposed to be, who am I blaming? It's not my world, and it's not yours. When I am bitter, it is God who carries that blame. Read your Bible and see if that's not true. Find a passage in your Bible where someone murmurs and complains about someone else, and see what God says. Nearly every occasion where you see the Bible talking about murmuring and complaining, you will find God taking it personally. They thought they were complaining about Moses. God says they're complaining about me. They go to the prophet or the judge Samuel, and they say, we'd like a king. Samuel thinks they're complaining about him. God says they're complaining about me. When you murmur and complain, when bitterness fills the heart, what you are saying, no matter what you think you're saying, is that God must be getting it wrong, because this is his world. And when you think about it that way, it reframes that bitterness. It makes you take a step back, doesn't it? It's fine to be bitter at Jesse. Sorry, you're always there, right there, and you're just right in my... Sorry. It's fine to be bitter towards some person, because they're just another person like me, right? And that doesn't scare me. But when God reminds me that my bitterness towards Jesse or any person, I'm not bitter, Jesse, towards any person is bitterness towards him, that becomes a frightful thing. And so we need to recognize bitterness is the belief that God is getting it all wrong. So what's the friend that's supposed to replace bitterness? If bitterness is the belief that God is getting it wrong, we need to replace it with the belief that God is getting it right. That this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget. We need to remember that in the most difficult of times. And so, of course, since camp starts today, we have to look at a couple of passages that are memory verse type passages. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That's one of those Old Testament memory verses. I know it is because the New Testament quotes it three times. That this was a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. You had to get this one right. The just shall live by faith. That it requires faith. That this is our Father's world and that's how we live each and every day. It's necessary. Habakkuk had to have it, and so do you. So the enemy is bitterness, the belief that God is getting it wrong. The friend we have to replace it with, the ally in our struggle, is faith. And that doesn't mean there's not going to be days when my faith is a struggle, because it is. Every one of us, if we're honest today, know that we have that struggle from time to time. And when you're in the middle of it, it seems like the darkest pit you could ever be in. Faith doesn't mean we don't fall in the pit. Faith means we remember who gets us out. And we turn to him again and again, not with bitterness because we think he's getting it wrong, but in faith because we know he is getting it right and this world belongs to him. So what behavior do you think would go along with this? Bitterness is the problem. It's the enemy. Faith needs to replace it. What then produces this faith in the face of bitterness? Paul gives a very fascinating answer in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, the word faith is not anywhere in that verse, and I recognize that. But what I'm persuaded of here is he's giving you the habit that produces what's needed to overcome the bitterness. And what's the habit? If you lose faith in humanity, let me tell you what to do. Go be good to humans. It's a strange thing that it works that way. But this is what Paul is telling us to do. It is simply difficult to be overwhelmed by bitterness when you are also being kind. It is hard. I'm not saying you can't do it. I'm sure I could pull it off. But it is hard to be bitter when I am being the kind person I'm supposed to be anyway. And that act of kindness helps to restore faith. Behavior and doctrine go together. Behavior and faith are inseparable. They have to be put together. And when I'm living out the action of kindness, of tenderheartedness, that I'm participating in what we're talking about. When we show kindness, not only do I believe that God is getting it right, but God is putting it right through us. Because I'm the one showing God's kindness in this world. He's the one helping to make it right. There are terrible things in this world. And you're one of the people that God uses to put it right in your kindness towards other people. When you show compassion, there's a lot of hate and awfulness in this world. I believe God's getting it right. I believe God's putting it right. And you know who's doing it? He's doing it in you when you show that compassion to this world that so desperately needs it. When we forgive, there's a lot of hatred and bitterness and malice and holding of debts. You know how God puts it right? He forgives us so we can forgive others. And then in you, God is getting it right, and the people you influence. So the opposite of bitterness is to live in faith. And the way you live out that faith is the belief that God is putting it right. And what does a person look like who believes that God is putting things right? They're living out that rightness and love and tenderness and compassion and forgiveness. You see it living and abiding in their life. I want to look at another foe, though, briefly in Philippians chapter 4 this time. A similar sounding passage, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. This is another one of those lovely sections of Scripture. I would love to spend some time in all of it through great restraint and memory of the fact that I'm going to be talking all week. I'm going to kind of rein myself in and try to keep this brief. But in verses 6 and 7, we get this statement: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So what's the enemy here that we want to emphasize? It's easy in this one because he only basically gives you one, right? The enemy is anxiety. The world we live in has a lot of solutions for anxiety. And I'm not saying they're necessarily bad. A good therapist... maybe there's a medical problem. There's a lot of issues that are involved in anxiety, and I'm not trying to suggest, because I'm your preacher, now suddenly I'm a mental health expert and I can tell you, you know, all you have to do is meet me and know I don't know anything about mental health. That's pretty evident. But what I am trying to point out is that anxiety is a Bible topic, and it has something to say about this danger. Like bitterness, it is a kind of evil in the sense that it can take root and shape your actions differently than they should be shaped. A life lived out of anxiety is very different than the other kind of life this passage is going to describe. And so looking at this particular foe, this enemy to the life we ought to live as Christians, I want to give it a definition too. Like bitterness, anxiety is the belief that God will get it wrong. Subtle difference. Bitterness is the belief that God's getting it wrong right now. I'm looking around at the way things are, and I'm bitter about it because God's just not doing it right, and I know better. Anxiety is when I look down the road at what's going to come, and I'm just not convinced God's going to get it right. I'm not convinced that God's actually going to make things work out the way he said. I'm not convinced that God will do as God does. And so that produces in me this anxiety. And I start to do God's job. I start to decide the way to fix my problems is for me to go out there as divine creator, say, this is Ben's world, and I'm going to fix it. I'm going to put it all to right because I know how the story is supposed to end. But we sang 991 and we know better. This is our Father's world. What's the second half of that third verse? This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won. It is the belief then that we need to have in opposition to anxiety is the belief that God will get it right. No, I don't see the future, and that's not my job. No, I don't create the future out of nothingness. And that's not my job either. The foe is anxiety. The ally we have in our corner is the Bible word hope. Like faith, only in the future tense. Hope is the belief that God is going to get it right. That the end of the story is His to write, and it will come out the way that He says. We're going to camp, so you know I had to say a word or two about Lamentation chapter 3. I promise, kids, we'll only sing this song 700 or 800 times during the week. It's easily my favorite in all of our books. But what's powerful about Lamentation is it's the saddest book in the Bible. They are in Babylonian captivity. They're moving into exile, and the prophet is weeping for the holy city. It's five chapters. Five chapters of almost nothing but misery. Everything has gone wrong. If there's ever a man who gets to be anxious, it ought to be Jeremiah, who looks at the future of his people and says, nothing can possibly good come out of this, right? No good can possibly come out of this. Instead, though, in the midst of all of that distress about what will come to pass as this terrible situation unfolds for Israel, he interrupts himself in the right in the heart of the book of Lamentations, right in the middle of tears and weeping, and he has the most beautiful and unexpected expression of hope in all of Scripture. You'd think it was in the Psalms. You'd think it was in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's in Lamentation, in the midst of that terrible, oppressive despair, the likes of which none of us have likely ever known. The prophet says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The word for steadfast love in Hebrew is hesed. And hesed is this beautiful Hebrew word that has a sense of devotion to covenant. The idea is God has never left us before. We've deserved it. He's punished us. But every time he always comes back around and says, I'm not through with you yet. He says, things are bad right now. But God has said that's not how the story ends. So this I call to mind, and therefore I hope. The hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So the opposite of anxiety is the Bible practice of hope. There's a Old Testament theologian who's famous for saying the Jewish people invented hope. Nobody even knew what it was till then. And you see that in the Old Testament so powerfully, that God will get the story right. It's what you see in the people that are waiting for their Messiah, that God will get the story right. And it's one of those fundamental characteristics of Christianity, the belief that God is going to get it right. Well, that's what we need. What's the practice that makes that possible? So bitterness was met with faith shown by kindness. Anxiety needs hope expressed in prayer. In verse 7 of this passage we've just read, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Just like it's hard to be bitter when you're living in kindness, it is hard to be overcome by anxiety when you are living in prayer. It's the place where your anxiety is supposed to go. Can I say this, and I mean this with all love in the world? We get it exactly backwards. When we are the most bitter and the most anxious, we run from kindness and prayer like the plague. They frighten us, and we think we're not worthy to be praying because we're filled with these concerns and doubts and anxiety. And God says that's exactly when you're supposed to pray. You don't pray because you have the peace that passes understanding. You pray because you want the peace that passes understanding. It's the practice that makes that possible. In prayer, we make our anxiety known. And God wants to hear it. By the way, don't ask me why. The Bible is fairly silent on this point. The last thing I like to hear is you'd come tell me all the things you're worried about. Sorry, I'm just not as good as God. I don't want to hear it. I've got plenty of my own. God wants to hear it. And the funny thing is, God already knows it. God knows everything you need before you needed it, and yet he wants you to say, here's the things I'm worried about. What have we been praying? God, it's not raining. Do you think God doesn't know it's not raining? Of course he knows it's not raining. He's fully aware, but he wants us to tell him anyway. He wants us to make known to him the concerns and the doubts and the fears and the anxieties that bundle up inside and we don't know what to do with. And we pour it out to him and we make those things known. When we make that anxiety known, God says peace comes from that. And it's from him. Because this is his world and he's going to get it right. It is a reminder to us. I have another friend who makes this comment every so often. She got from her father that prayer is talking ourselves into the things that we know we're supposed to know already. That prayer is that reminder we so desperately need that God is going to get it right. And so we tell him and we pray for rain, and sure enough, it rains because this is our Father's world. And let me ne'er forget. When we make our anxiety known, God says we have a peace offered from him. And that peace does something. Did you catch the end of that verse? Verse 7. And that peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A mind eaten up by anxiety is an unguarded mind. A heart eaten up by bitterness is an unguarded heart. It's a heart prepared for every sort of evil. God says you need a guard for that heart, for that mind. You need help, and God wants to give it. Pray, and the peace of God that passes reckoning, that passes comprehension, that passes understanding, guards the heart in the day of trouble. These are the enemies. These are the allies, and these are the habits we need that God has shown us to overcome what ails us in this world. There is so much against us, but there is so much more for us. This is my Father's world, and let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, he is the ruler yet. If you've not made him ruler in faith and repentance and baptism to begin a life in his servants, this is the time and place, or if there's another need that we can help you with, won't you come at this time?
I am resolved no longer.